Thank you, Steve, and everyone who has given us such a warm welcome here this morning. It's our pleasure to be with you here and to teach the Word of God with you. And as the name out front in your sign states, the Bible is obviously center in everything that you do here, and that can be an increasingly rare thing in today's world. And it's our pleasure to be here. Steve introduced my family already. I was hoping to have the opportunity to embarrass them a little more than what he did by having them stand up and perform something for you, but we'll let that introduction suffice. But it's great to be with you here today. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are grateful that when you created the earth and all that was in it, you didn't leave us to our own devices to spin out of control in our own vanity and in our own sinfulness, but that you provided a way that we could come back to you through the death on the cross and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the inspired Word of God, that we might find in it our sustenance for living, that it would be sufficient for us and be a window into your love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a little bit more electronic equipment up here than what I'm normally used to preaching or teaching with, so as I kind of work through this, forgive me if I seem a little out of sorts, but as I settle into this, I think that it will be very helpful to have the PowerPoint and some of the notes on the screen as well. As Steve mentioned, I want to begin a study, of Peter's letter, 1 Peter, and I'll begin just reading with the first few verses of 1 Peter, and you can follow along in your Bibles, or it's also up here on the screen as well. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter begins his letter with this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect foreigners in the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, because of the obedience and the sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be increasingly yours. Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has birthed us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, which has been kept in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been experiencing pain through various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more costly than perishable gold, which is purified through fire, may be found for praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him without having seen him. You believe him without seeing him now. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the final outcome of your faith the salvation of souls. This week, well, I was on my laptop perusing some of the news on CNN, I'm automatically drawn to the crisis that we see currently in the Middle East. And this past week, across the front page of CNN's website, we read that the United Nations estimates that there are now over 180,000 people that have fled the ongoing crisis in Libya. And mainly foreign workers, they fled to the nations on the east and the west, Tunisia and Egypt. And chaos has reigned now on the Tunisian border for days as thousands clamor to escape the crisis in Libya. And in this dominantly Muslim nation, we read that there are pockets of Christians who live there. And most of the Christians are Coptic Orthodox or Roman Catholic, but there is an increasing number of home churches that are being developed in Tripoli and some of the other cities. And one of these churches, called Global Faith Fellowship, is pastored by a man by the name of Rajan Thomas. And although not officially recognized by the government and prohibited from sharing the gospel in that country, they've worshipped in relative freedom in recent years. In fact, a news article back in the year 2007 read this as the headline, "Christians celebrate new religious freedoms in Libya." And how quickly things can change. The conflict and tension between Christianity and the societies and cultures in which it finds itself certainly isn't limited today to the nation of Libya. We might think of Egypt and Tunisia or Algeria, the Sudan, or the crisis that's developing in Bahrain. Prior to coming to Texas almost 3 years ago, our family served as missionaries in Buenos Aires, Argentina for nearly 4 years. And as we were preparing to leave in our final 6 months in the country, we had a crisis that began to develop there. It was a conflict between the government and the farmers, and the government wanted to impose new taxes, particularly on some of the soy farmers, to capture more revenue to keep the government and to keep the country running. And the farmers protested, and the soy farmers and all the farmers in the country began to gather and blocked off major highways in the country of Argentina so that no food could make it into the city of Buenos Aires. And we had the privilege of living nearly right downtown in that city, and people began to protest, some on behalf of the farmers and some on behalf of the government. And in their form of protest down there, they would stand out their windows and bang on pots and pans. And one afternoon, we were in the house and we couldn't figure out what that noise was coming through the window, and we began to hear this beating of spoons on pots and pans. And by that evening, the streets were filled with literally thousands of people who were marching in peaceful protest against the chaos that was developing in their country. And yet at the same time, as for those of us who believe in the gospel, we too are placed in conflict and tensions in our own neighborhoods, in our own cities. Believing in the gospel, we seem to be at automatic odds oftentimes with our friends and neighbors. And the churches to whom Peter wrote this letter were experiencing this same kind of upheaval and this same kind of tension. Before I get into the text of 1 Peter, I would just like to make a couple of preliminary remarks. We will not get through all of 1 Peter. And I would love to be able to do that with you in the month of March, but it is going to be difficult to do 1 Peter justice if we fly through this covering chapters at a time, and I would rather go slow and allow you to find the inspiration to study or probe the scripture a little bit further on your own. Second preliminary point, there's a lot here. And although the text of 1 Peter is comprised of five rather short chapters that can be sometimes difficult to find in the back of your Bible, the depths that Peter explores in his writings seem to be nearly unfathomable. And I am in the process now of finishing my Master of Divinity degree at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and we're taking a course in 1 Peter, so it was somewhat natural that I would choose to preach on this because I've had the opportunity to do an extraordinary amount of work on it already. But to give the idea, 1 Peter is only a few pages long, and this is the latest commentary on 1 Peter, which is a total, I think, of 955 pages. So there is a lot here, and it's just going to be extremely difficult to cover absolutely everything. The other note here, if you're following along in your Bible, the scripture that I read, in most cases, at least for 1 Peter, will be my own translation of Greek and Hebrew. And I find that engaging the original text seems to yield a number of unique insights that we simply can't find if we only rely on our English translations. And I also wanted to, and I'll come back to point three here in a moment, but then finally that this is a pastoral care letter. And that although there is much in 1 Peter to learn, as we can see by looking at the commentary or as we start to study it, Peter was writing to an audience that had already been thoroughly educated and trained in the gospel. And so in this letter, he refers to things that can be somewhat complex theological concepts that Peter simply doesn't take the time to explain. He assumes that the people that he's writing to here in Asia Minor have already had at least some basic knowledge and Christian training and teaching in these things. I did want to mention to you, as part of a side note, just because this is interesting to me and it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but the Greek text that we use has been put together, the Greek Bible, from a number of different sources. And I think it's interesting to step back and take a look at how some of this has developed. And before we had the printing press that was developed by Gutenberg and a printed Bible, Scripture was typically written on, as particularly during the time of the Gospels and when the Old Testament was written, on what we call codices or papyri. And what I have a picture here is from the New Testament, and it's a portion of a papyri, which was just a leaf that was treated that they would write on. And you can see that the very poor quality of the manuscript. And so the Bible that we have today is comprised of a number of different parts that we found from different documents and different manuscripts that have come together to give us the at least the Greek Bible that we use today. And codices is just a fancy academic name for a book. And about the time that the Gospels were written, they discovered that rather than writing on papyri, they could use animal skins and stretch them out and really form them as a book and write on the front and back of it instead of on the papyri, which is just writing on the front. So the Greek Bible that we have is sort of a collection of all of these different codices and papyri that we continue to find yet today. And then as we look at this text, I thought of this quote today as I was preparing this from Arthur Pink, and he writes that every truth that is revealed to us in God's Word is not only there for our information, but it's also there for our inspiration. And that the Bible has been given to us not to gratify an idle curiosity, but to edify the souls of its readers. So as we begin to look at Peter's letter, it's helpful, I think, to look at some historical context in which Peter was writing and the people that he was writing to. And so the historical context of Peter's epistle is not unlike the current upheaval and unrest that I mentioned in the Middle East today. And so as Peter began to dictate this letter to his secretary Silvanus, the foreboding and dark clouds of the first great outbreak of official persecution that was instigated by the Roman Emperor Nero began to emerge. And in July in the year 64, there was a tremendous and devastating fire that destroyed much of the city of Rome. And public inquiry and rumor began to grow, and it was inching ever closer to placing the blame for this fire on Nero himself. And so beginning to feel the heat, he began to look elsewhere to place the blame for this horrible fire. And he pinned the blame on the growing number of Christians in the city, since they were, in his view, already enemies of the state because they refused to worship the Roman gods. And so as a result, these Christians we know were encased in wax and burned at the stake to light his gardens. They were crucified. They were thrown to wild beasts. And although these attacks were initially limited to the city of Rome, it's believed that this persecution against the early Christian church began to extend even into the rural areas, and that the persecution became widespread. And because of this, the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred. But before he died, the apostle Peter penned this beautiful letter to those believers who were scattered throughout the empire of Rome. He was warning them of things to come, reminding them of their sure election and calling in Christ, and looking forward to the final revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And as we sung that final hymn before we came up here, I thought, how appropriate to set up this teaching with 1 Peter. And there's so much in that hymn which I think captures the essence of what Peter was also trying to convey in this same letter. So as we begin to look to the first verse here in Peter, it begins here with, you know, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect foreigners in the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so Peter begins his letter by introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But who is this Peter in Scripture? And we know that he was the head of the 12 apostles and he served as their spokesman. He and his brother Andrew ran a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And they both came from a very small town called Bethsaida, but eventually moved to a larger nearby town in Capernaum, where we understand that their business thrived and they were able to acquire a rather spacious home. From Scripture, we know that Peter was married, that Jesus had healed his mother-in-law, and that his wife often accompanied him on his missionary journeys. And at their first meeting, Jesus named Peter Cephas, which means rock in Aramaic. But here, Petros, the name we find in our text, is simply the equivalent Greek name. Now, in contemporary academic circles that study 1 Peter, there are a growing number of scholars who no longer believe that the Apostle Peter was the actual author of this letter. And although they attempt to make their case through a number of different arguments, their focus ultimately lies in two possible explanations that they give for the reason why Peter may not have written this letter. First, that it was common in this time and place for what is known as pseudepigraphy, or writing in someone else's name. And while that may be true in general culture, even extending back to some of the writings in the Old Testament, it's clear that the New Testament church did not approve of this practice. In fact, Paul warned of false letters coming from him in 2 Thessalonians, and he took the steps in 1 Corinthians and Colossians to authenticate his letters so that the people that he was writing to knew, in fact, that he was the author. Their stronger argument lies in the sophisticated nature of the Greek when we begin to read 1 Peter. And they argue that Peter, who was a common and uneducated fisherman, would not be capable of writing in this advanced style of classical Greek. And indeed, the Greek that we find here in 1 Peter is unlike much of that in the New Testament. But to disregard Peter's authorship of this text fails, in my view, to take a number of different points into consideration. One, we can look at the Greek here in 1 Peter, and although it seems very different and advanced from that in the rest of the New Testament, it certainly doesn't rise to the level of some of the highest classical Greek literature that we find. And it seems that maybe the quality of this Greek is being exaggerated, so it would appear that Peter wouldn't be the author. Secondly, this epistle or this letter contains a number of different Semitic or Hebrew expressions that are consistent with Peter's Jewish background. And we know that Peter was from Galilee, and this area called Galilee, even in the time of Isaiah we read, was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Greek was spoken alongside Hebrew and Aramaic throughout Palestine, but especially here in Galilee. And so Peter wrote this epistle as well after traveling for nearly 30 years in Greek-speaking culture. And although in Acts chapter 4 he's described as uneducated or untrained, it doesn't mean that Peter was illiterate, but solely that he hadn't had formal training as a Jewish rabbi. So Peter, in my estimation, is writing and had written 1 Peter, and he's writing to what we read here in the first verse, to the elect foreigners in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all that are provinces in Asia Minor, or now northern Turkey. And so Pontus was located in the far north, and we read an account that certain Christian pilgrims from there were present at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In this area, Pontus in the north, if you can read it here, it's center and just to the right. The map is a little dark. And it's also the same area where Aquila and Priscilla lived. And slightly to the south of that was Galatia in Central Asia Minor. And there it contained the significant cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, where the Apostle Paul had ministered on a number of different occasions. Cappadocia is located further to the eastern portion of Asia Minor, and people are also mentioned to have been from this area at Pentecost as well. And now Asia, the other region here that's listed, comprised of much of Western Asia Minor, and it was the location we know of Paul's third missionary journey. And we return back again to the northern part with, in the Greek we would say Bithynius, but Bithynia in English, is located in the northwestern portion of Asia Minor, and it's, as I mentioned, adjacent to this initial province called Pontus. Now, Bithynia is not mentioned at all in Scripture, with the exception that Paul was forbade by the Holy Spirit from entering into it during his second missionary journey, and we read about that in Acts chapter 16. And so from the introductory words in Peter's letter, we can determine that he was writing to a very large audience, a large circulation among a number of different churches throughout this portion of the Roman Empire. And because of the circular nature of the regions that he's listed, some scholars believe that this was originally written as a letter that was what we would call a circular letter, to be circulated among different countries. So the order that he gives here would have been to Pontus, to Galatia, to Cappadocia, and then back around clockwise to Bithynia. And it's somewhat of an educated guess that that's how this letter traveled through the various churches. But based on the order that Peter gives us in the first verse, that seems to be a reasonable explanation. And so, already in the first verse of his letter, we encounter a number of key words which I think set up the theme of Peter's letter, and that is Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who are called by God, living as foreigners, scattered throughout the world in various societies. So Peter is writing to these Christians scattered through Asia Minor as to how they are to live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile toward their faith and toward the message of the gospel. And there are three key words, I think, in this verse that which will be further developed and nuanced throughout Peter's letter. And they are here occurring together in one phrase, elect or elected foreigners, and the word diaspora. And in the remaining time today, I would like to examine at least briefly these key words as we prepare to launch on our study of 1 Peter. And so we will begin with this concept of, hit my button here, there we go, of foreigners, or parapidemos. And this word bears some close resemblance with some other Greek words which mean literally visiting strangers or resident aliens. And so Peter is beginning his letter here with something that seems somewhat paradoxical. He's writing to people who are foreigners or strangers in society, yet at the same time he writes that they are elected or chosen by God. And both of these Greek terms here from which this Greek word is based, both signal the precarious social situation of these Christians in the midst of a alien Gentile society. And both of these terms as well also reflect the fact that these Christians were living in a place that was different from their place of origin, from their place of birth. And it suggests as well that their situation as foreigners or strangers was temporary. It wasn't a permanent designation. And yet, this concept of living as a stranger in a strange land can be understood, I think, beyond its simple political or legal aspects. It's there also in strangers in a strange land because God has chosen them and set them apart. That it is God's choosing that ultimately transforms them into social or spiritual foreigners. So as strangers in a strange land, they are dislocated from their actual place of origin and belonging. They're disenfranchised. They're subject to the ignorance and slander and hostility of a local populace that is suspicious of who they are and what they believe. And so as foreigners, they were also living in what we call the diaspora. And this word is simply a compound word coming from two other Greek words, dia and spora, which literally means the scattering of seed or dispersion. And we will find throughout Peter's epistle a number of references in this letter going back to the Old Testament. And some are allusions to ancient Jewish theology, and others are direct quotes coming from both Hebrew and Greek sources. And I would like us to pause for a moment and simply consider the sources from which Peter draws as he connects these foreigners in the diaspora with God's work that was already begun in ancient Israel. And when Peter is quoting the Old Testament here, we find that he's using a couple of different sources for his Old Testament. And the first is what we would call the Septuagint, which has the abbreviation of LXX, which is simply the Koine Greek version or translation of the Hebrew Bible. And this was translated between the 2nd and 3rd centuries before Christ in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And so because of the Greek presence in that area, a number of people did not know Hebrew, even Jews at that time, and so the Greek translation allowed them to have access to some of their sacred scriptures and a vernacular or a language that they knew. And the second source that Peter will quote from besides the Septuagint here is what we would call the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text was formed completely nearly 1,000 years after Christ, right about the year 1000. And it is the oldest document that we have that's complete of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. And we can trace this Masoretic text back to some of the original sources and original text of the Hebrew Bible. So a lot of the translations that Protestant Bibles have today, whether it's the New American Standard Bible, which I typically use, or any others, for the Old Testament tend to be based on this. But Peter, we find, was very well educated and knew both the Greek Old Testament as well as some of the different Hebrew texts as well. And in 1 Peter, we'll find that he is combining both of these different sources. And so in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew Bible, this term that we find diaspora there becomes a technical term, meaning dispersion or scattering of the Israelites beyond, among the Gentiles, beyond the border of the Holy Land, either as a result of war or exile or forced migration and or voluntary resettlement simply because the economies were changing and people needed to move for commerce and trade. And since the Israelites who were living in these different Gentile areas were not usually permitted citizenship in the cities they inhabited, living in the diaspora always entailed some form of an alien status. And so in continuity with this Israeli usage, Peter, along with James and John, employed this term diaspora to mean the location or population of God's people that were scattered beyond the original Israeli-Palestinian homeland. But it's important to note, however, that unlike the other places where this term diaspora is used in the New Testament, Peter here does not employ the term, the definite article before the verb, so it's just meaning diaspora, not the diaspora. And so in this sense, when Peter is writing, he's not referring to this technical term of the scattering of the people of Israel and Judah by the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests. But here, in our context, with 1 Peter, he's simply referring to believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, who are spread out over a large geographic area. And so Peter uses this same term in chapter 2, where he identifies his readers not by race or by nationality, but by spirituality. And he writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So Peter not only addressed the Jews who were dispersed from their native land, but Gentile believers, both of whom were spiritual aliens in this world. And I put this one up a little early. It should be going up now. So before moving to our final key word that I want to look at in this verse, let's briefly review where we've been. Peter addressed a wide audience because the Roman persecution of Christians had begun to sweep across the empire. And believers in every place were going to suffer. And Peter wanted those believers to remember that even with the potential of great suffering and hardship, that they were still the people chosen by God, and that as such they could face this coming persecution in triumphant hope. So as spiritual aliens, The most important relationship for Peter was not their relationship to earth, their relationship to one another, but their relationship to heaven. And so understanding that truth, Peter identifies his audience, we read, as those who are eklektois. And he reiterates this concept again in chapter 2, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, oftentimes we can see this term today, and I put up your final keyword, yikes, elect or election. And it's important, I think, to have not what we might hear about it, but a biblical understanding of what the Bible says and how the Bible actually uses this term. And we find that it tends to be prevalent here throughout 1 Peter and informing a number of his different teachings. And as we look at this verse here in chapter 2, verse 9 that I have up here, Peter's allusions in that verse make it clear that he knew that God had chosen, sovereignly chosen ancient Israel. And so God's sovereign love also prompted his choosing of the church. And so the apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:1, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." I'm off on my slides here. There we go. "And in the same way, he told the church in Thessalonica, 'But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God," here again the word, "has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And we can even look back to the Gospels and see this same theme found there. And we simply don't have the time to do an expository teaching on each one of these verses, but I simply want to show you with a little bit of a continuity of a theme here that begins with God's choosing ancient Israel that we find interwoven throughout the Scriptures. And so Jesus did not hesitate to unapologetically and unambiguously teach this. And so we read in John 6:44, for example, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in the same way, we read here again from the Gospel of John in chapter 13, "I do not speak of all of you," Jesus says to his disciples. "I know the ones that I have chosen." And then finally here from his Olivet Discourse in Matthew, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect," this direct translation here out of the Greek, "those days would be cut short." So we find this theme in Scripture that God has chosen people out of this world to belong to Him, and that these people are the church. And so the church is an expression of the Father's love for the Son, and all whom the Father gives, the Son receives, and the Son keeps them and raises them to eternal life. And so in principle, Jesus revealed it to His disciples in the upper room where He said that, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you." And Luke, in the same way, chronicled God's choosing of the church, or our salvation being at God's initiative in Paul's first missionary journey. And we read here that Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And we read in Acts that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. And finally, at the end of our canon of Scripture in the book of Revelation, John emphasizes the eternality of election when he writes that the book of life existed before the foundations of the world. And actually, in Revelation chapter 13, we read this: "All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And again, the same thing in Revelation chapter 17, a near repeat of those same words. So it seems that from eternity past, God has had a large body of believers that He had in mind even before the foundation of the world, that He chose to love, that He chose to save from their sin, offering us salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross and only ours to accept, and then conforming us to the image of His Son. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Peter, writes these bold words. He says, Peter opens his letter by writing one of the most controversial and hated doctrines, and doing so with no self-consciousness, no apology, and no explanation of or deferral to opposing arguments. And he states this truth of sovereign election for what it is, a reality recognized and believed among the apostles and in the church. Even Charles Baker, in his seminal text on dispensational theology, writes that no one can deny that the Bible teaches election, for the words elect or elected and election occur over 27 times in the Bible, and the same Hebrew and Greek words are translated even more as choose or chose or chosen. And so Peter reminds us, as we ourselves are reminded, there's the quote. So Peter reminds us, as we wrap up just taking a look at this first verse today, that we are strangers living in a land that is not our own, that we've been called out, that we've been chosen and loved by God through no merit of our own, only by the grace of God. And that in the face of persecution and suffering, even with the alienation that we can feel with our friends or our neighbors or our co-workers, or we can imagine the churches that are struggling to survive in the Middle East today, that in the face of all of this persecution and suffering, 1 Peter is still a letter that is written for us today. And that we as the Church of Jesus Christ have been chosen before the foundation of the world to live as aliens in a strange land, scattered throughout the earth to be a holy people, to be loved and to be possessed by God. And so even in this first verse of 1 Peter, he sets up some of these large themes that we'll find as we begin to delve into these next few verses. And there's so much here that, as I mentioned, when Peter is writing to these Christians in Asia Minor, that they have been well-educated. They've taken the time to study the Scriptures and having been taught by the apostles. And Peter understands that with the rise of persecution in the Roman Empire, that their faith is going to be tested and it's going to be tried. And so he begins his letter here not by espousing a certain kind of doctrine or coming with a hard didactic method to his teaching, but to say that I know that you are foreigners, literally foreigners, Jews living in Gentile area, then that you're called by God, and as your belief as Christians, that further sets you apart in these lands, and you even feel more of a stranger, not only because of your ethnicity or because of your nationality, but because of your belief in Jesus Christ. And that you are spread not just located in one area, but that you're spread throughout many different lands. And we know that the population in Palestine in that time of Israel people, the time of the writing of the Gospels, was about 4 or 4.5 million Jews. And that the large majority of those were scattered or lived outside the Holy Land. And that Paul says, you're not just foreigners living in a strange land, but at the same time, he points to their relationship to heaven and said, despite everything that has begun to happen and that will happen, all is well with your soul because God loves you. God shows you. God has a plan for your life, and that we can look to eternity, even in the midst of persecution and suffering here on earth, with triumphant hope. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that this brief look at just a single verse that Peter began as he penned this letter to Christians who he knew and loved, that were scattered throughout the known world at that time, who he knew were going to face horrific persecution and suffering. People that were strangers living in a strange land, called by Jesus Christ to be his disciples. Lord, having recently accepted that faith that would seem so new in front of such an insurmountable challenge. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this letter to 1 Peter, that you would encourage and strengthen our souls. That you would remind us of our relationship with you. And that despite the craziness of our world and the things that we struggle with, some of which may seem small to other people, but a huge problem to ourselves, that Lord, you are God. That our name was penned in the book of life before we were even thought of on this earth. Lord, may that give us strength and courage to face life in the triumphant hope of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.